All right, Romans chapter 8. So we were looking last week at verse 16, where he says, the Spirit himself testifies or bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. So supposed to have been a one-parter, but just didn't work out that way. As is the case a lot of times. But we're looking at, you know, how does the Spirit of God testify or bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God? How does that even happen? So we started talking about how God does that through the scripture. So, for example, when you read verses in the scripture about what or how somebody becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit works through that scripture that is read to convict you one way or another, whether or not you did that. So, Acts 2:38, one of my favorite verses, probably my favorite verse in the scripture. Repent, let each of you be immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, right? So, you read that, and the Holy Spirit works with your spirit to say, okay, did I repent and was I immersed in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of my sins and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit? You can either face that conviction and come out with a big thumbs up and say, yep, that's exactly what I did. That's the faith that I had. That's the belief I had when I went in to the waters of baptism. Or, and you know what that, you know how that works inside your head. There's that doubt that comes in. You're like, yeah, I don't know. Did I really do that? Or didn't I? And then that doesn't mean that you failed. What that means is you go back and you look at it, you examine it a little bit closer. And then, you know, if you go through that and you pass the test and you're like, okay, yeah, I did do this. Okay, great. You know, I think that's part of what he means when he, you know, as far as one of the applications, when he tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. You know, I got immersed in 1997, February of 1997, after I had been preaching for a couple of years. I already graduated Bible college, all that good stuff, and I wasn't even a Christian. So I have revisited the plan of salvation several times since then and run myself through the gamut on that. Okay? Just to convict, you know, make sure I am right with God. Because honestly, it took me three times getting immersed to actually get it right, not including the one time I was sprinkled as a Methodist when I was seven. Okay. So I have experienced salvation the way a lot of people have suggested. And then I finally had salvation the way God had told me to do it. And trust me, that's a whole lot better. Works out much, much better. So the Spirit himself does testify with our spirit through the scripture that God does that. But as we were talking about last week, that's actually not the context of this passage. And sometimes what ends up taking place, people use this verse, just by a little bit of review, people use this verse to kind of justify this concept that there is a direct conversation that God has with each and every individual, that God whispers in your ear, hey, you're good. You know, this little inner witness that kind of comes in, where outside the scripture, God tells you you're fine and it has nothing to do with what the scripture says. That is not what this is talking about in any way, shape, or form. God does not whisper in your ear outside of the scripture that you're a child of his and that everything is fine. If he does, you know, we should probably talk about that. You know, that's not how God operates. He does not operate outside the parameters of his scripture and have other terms outside the parameters of his scripture. He doesn't do that. The reason he doesn't do that is because he loves you. Imagine if your entire concept of salvation, your entire basis by which you know that you're saved, is based upon some subjective experience. That is the majority of the denominational quote-unquote Christian world. You are saved based upon a salvation experience that you have had. And we have had people even in this building tell us about how they knew they were saved based upon an experience that they had outside of the scripture. That is how people typically operate. I felt this, this happened, this happened, this peace came over me, and I just know. Well, tell you what, that's how the Mormons tell you to do it too. Pray over the Book of Mormon and you'll have this feeling of warmth, comfort, peace, and assurance, and you will know that the Book of Mormon is true. Okay? God operates through his scripture to lay out the terms of salvation, to lay out the terms of Christianity, and it is done that way because he loves you, because he wants you to know, not feel, or think it. Bottom line. Okay? So, but this is actually not what this verse is actually, the main context of this verse is actually telling us. The main context of this verse has to do with the context of the passage. Okay? The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. Now you back up a couple of verses and it says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. So when you are being led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. You are a child of God. How do you know you're being led by the Spirit of God? A couple verses before that. Verse 13. Actually, I guess it's the previous verse. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Okay. If by the Spirit of God you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. If you're being led by the Spirit of God, you are a son of God. And the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. So how does the Spirit of God testify with us in this context that we are the children of God? By us being led by the Spirit and putting to death the deeds of the flesh. That is part of the testimony and the bearing of witness that his Spirit does with ours so that we know. The fact that we are overcoming the flesh and putting on the character of Christ is part of the testimony, the bearing witness that God is giving us. Now, some would say this is completely and utterly subjective. It's not. As a matter of fact, it is part of the proof that God gives us. It's part of the scriptural basis of proof that God gives us by which we know that we are his. Let's check it out. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 62. So what I want to do today is I want to show you a few, we're going to look at several passages. And what I want you to see is that the changed character is proof that God is working, that God is active, that God is real, that God is true. And that it's laid out that way throughout the scriptures. Look, change character, righteousness, righteous acts are facts. It's the interpretation of those righteous acts that gets a little bit weird. And again, we're going to kind of see that. I mean, truth is truth, right? Truth isn't a lie. Truth is truth. Now, it's somebody's interpretation of truth that causes them to either reject or accept the truth. We see that all the time today. But doesn't change the fact that truth is truth. Boys are boys and girls are girls. Fundamental foundational truth. Okay? When a baby is born, I was there for three of them. Oh, it's a girl. It's a boy. It's a boy. There was no doubt. It was not up for debate. Now, I was going to tell a story, but I'm not going to because it would just embarrass one of my kids too much. And I'm not going to.
Well, that's fine.
No, it's this one. This child would probably scream, leaving and run from the room. But bottom line is, no matter what happens throughout their childhood, that is who they are, how they were born. See, but it's people's interpretation of these things that get all kind of weird and messed up. So Isaiah 62, pay attention to what he's saying here. He says, "For Zion, verse 1, for Zion's sake I will not keep silent, for Jerusalem's sake I will not keep quiet, until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor will your land any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and and to him your land will be married." What's he saying here? He says categorically, objectively, the kings of the earth will see your glory. The nations will see your righteousness. It's a fact. They will see the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that the Spirit produces inside of an individual. They will see when we apply all diligence in our faith, supply moral excellence. They will see that moral excellence. Now, they might not interpret it that way, but we're going to get to that here in a second. But it doesn't escape the fact that it's objective and they can see it. That's the whole point of what I'm trying to make here. And the fact that that moral excellence is being produced in the life of the Christian is part of the testimony that God is giving you through his Spirit. Because think about it. How does the moral excellence, how does the righteousness, how does that get produced in a Christian? By the power of his Spirit, working with your spirit. And when I say your spirit, what am I saying? I'm saying your inner man, your will, your character, who you are on the inside. God's Spirit works directly with you through the Scripture. As you start to believe what the Scripture says, that character is produced within you through the power of God. That's part of the testimony. That's part of the bearing witness. It's the objective change that takes place. And there's prophecies like, and I'm just bringing up Isaiah 62. I mean, you can even just flip back to Isaiah 60. Verse 1. Arise, shine. For your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Is it objective? Is it a matter of fact when the light is shining and when it's dark in the physical world? Yes. It's just as true in the spiritual world. And because all mankind are spiritual creatures, they can see it. Jesus himself said it. There's the light that shines and enlightens every man. But why do people reject it? Because they love the darkness. It's objective. It's a fact. It's not up for interpretation. So when God is bearing witness with us through our changed character, we can deceive ourselves just as easily as we can deceive ourselves in other areas of our life, but it's also part of the proof that he gives us. We're going to keep on building that case here. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2. Josh and I just went over this a few weeks ago. First Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. Pay attention here. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. You see that? You see what's happening there? the deeds of righteousness are objective. They're facts. But they're slandering them as being evildoers. But in the end, they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation. See, it is a fact that the behavior is righteous and it's evident. They're interpreting it through a negative lens. They did the exact same thing with Jesus. Remember what Jesus said to Bethsaida and Chorazin? He said, "Woe to you." He said, "For if the deeds that were done in Sodom or were done here were done in Sodom, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes a long time ago." Why didn't they believe him? Because their heart was hard. But the facts were plain. Undeniable, in fact. My point is this. Righteousness is evident. It is plain. It is clear. And people who are enemies of the cross see it. And according to 1 Peter chapter 2, they slander you because of it. They see the act, but they call it evil. But they see the act of righteousness. You following me here? When we take a stand and say that marriage is between a woman and a man, and it's for life, we get slandered as being evil. That is an outmoded, outdated belief system. When we stand up for all kinds of biblical truths, that homosexuality is a sin. We're slandered, aren't we? As an evildoer. When that marriage type of marriage was legalized, what was the slogan that was being broadcast everywhere? Two words. Remember what they were?
Love wins.
Love wins. Which means if you don't believe that, you don't love people. The fact that we stand against it and stand for, and I'm not just for standing against things, I'm for standing for things. When we stand for the truth of the scripture, we are slandered as evildoers because it's an objective fact of what we're standing for. They are interpreting it as evil. But what's the scripture say is going to happen to them? What is every single one of these people going to do one day? They may observe your good deeds, and as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. The fact that we're standing now is going to bring glory to God in the end. And the fact that you're standing for things now is part of the proof that you belong to Him. But it's not just the fact that we oppose certain things and we're for certain things. We have to have the work of the Spirit manifested in our lives. Let's keep going. John chapter 3. Two situations here that are going to kind of help prove my point. John chapter 3, and I alluded to these last week, but I just want to talk a little bit about them today. Verse 1. We go to John 3 for other reasons, but I just want to focus on the first couple of verses here. What Nicodemus says. Chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him," now listen to what he says, "Rabbi, we know, not I know, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." They knew. But how did they interpret it? He casts out demons by the power of demons, right? We know that God isn't with this guy. He heals on the Sabbath. But he healed. It's an objective fact. It was their interpretation that was all messed up. John chapter 9. I love this one. This guy's one of my heroes. I hope he ended up making it to heaven, and I think he probably did, with just how bold this guy is in this section. I love this guy, man. So chapter 9, verse 1. He says, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? Because see, that was their concept. Any physical ailment that you had like this is because either you sinned or your parents sinned. And Jesus just destroys that concept right here. He says, it is neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that that the works of God might be displayed in him. So this guy was allowed to be born blind so that this event could happen. Now, I look at that. It's an objective fact. I look at that and say, praise the Lord, because of how much this encourages millions of people to stay faithful to God throughout the years. Others would look at this and say, how dare God do this? How horrible, how evil is he that he would cause a man to be born blind just so that Jesus could heal him? Why don't we let this guy interpret it for us? Let's see if he's upset that he was allowed to be born blind so that Jesus could heal him. Let's look at what happens here. Verse 4. We must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, the night is coming when no man can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he said this, he spat on the ground, made clay in the spittle, applied it to his eyes, and he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, this is kind of cool because he has no idea who healed him. He didn't get healed until he went and washed. Now, there's a whole baptism analogy in there, but that's not necessarily what we're going to go with here. But he had no idea who he was. This is going to play a part a little bit later. Verse 8. Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? Others were saying, this is he. Others were saying, no, he is like him. But he kept saying, yes, me. I'm the guy. I'm the one. Verse 10. So they were saying to him, how then were your eyes open? He answered, the man who's called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, go to Siloam and wash. So I went away and washed and I received my sight. And they said, where is he? He said, I don't know. You're asking the blind guy? I don't even know what he looks like. Now, Pharisees get involved. Verse 13. They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now, it was a Sabbath on the day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes, and I washed, and I see. I mean, this is an easy story, right? He made clay, applied it to my eyes, I washed, and now I see. Verse 16, therefore some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? Notice the fact hadn't changed. Right? What's the fact? This guy was blind. Now he can see. They're debating on what it actually means. But the fact is the same. Verse 17. So they said to the blind man again, what do you say about him since he opened your eyes? And he said, he is a prophet. The Jews then did not believe it of him that he had been blind and had received sight until they called the parents of the very one who received the sight and questioned them, saying, is this your son who you say was born blind? Then how does he now see? His parents answered them and said, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But now how he sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself. See, the parents knew what was about to take place. or they knew the danger of it. So basically they're saying, yep, he's our boy. Yep, he was born blind. Anything other than that, he's of age. He's responsible for himself. Don't get us involved. Okay? We don't want any part of this. Verse 22, his parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed him to be Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. For this reason, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. Now, being put out of the synagogue, it's like kind of when churches disfellowship people, but it's much deeper than that. They're kicked out of society. A lot of times they lose their job. They can become beggars. They lose their property. They lose their ancestral homes. They lose everything. This is no small thing. Verse 24. So a second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, now this isn't a loaded question at all, right? Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Agree with us and you'll be fine. Verse 25. He then answered, man, this guy's great. Whether he is a sinner, I don't know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Let's stick with the facts, shall we? He's like, man, I don't know this guy. He's saying he's a prophet because he healed him. He's like, here's the one thing I know. Note, this guy's awesome. Stick with the facts. Deal with the facts. I was blind, now I see. Deal with it. Verse 26. So they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? 27. He answered them, I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? This guy's bold. This is what happens when you know objectively that God is working in your life. Please listen to what I'm saying. When you can see and know for a fact, not have a feeling, but know for a fact that God is working in your life, it will create a boldness in you. When you go through and you know that the scripture is the word of God, you've proven it to yourself. And you know that the scripture is true. It creates boldness that cannot be found any other way. It cannot be found in a religious experience. It cannot be, I mean, people are bold with the religious experiences, but it's not based on knowledge. And they do all kinds of weird stuff. I'm talking about the kind of boldness that actually works. This guy's fantastic. You do not want to become his disciples too, do you? They reviled him and said, you are his disciples, but we are disciples of Moses. Don't they sound like toddlers? We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from. The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. That is a fact. And he's throwing it in their face. Here's this uneducated beggar that's been born blind, spending his whole life begging. Talking to these high-level powerhouse officials in the law who have it memorized front to back, have all the oral traditions memorized, walk around, get these respectful greetings everywhere, and he just told them, as a matter of fact, you know nothing. That's bold, man. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So, they go back to the original statement in verse 1 of chapter 9, here in verse 34. They answered him, you were born entirely in sins and you are teaching us. So they put him out. Because remember, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he should be born blind. You're born entirely in sins. And they put him out of the synagogue. Notice something. The fact stayed the same, didn't it? It never changed, did it? This man was born blind, and he was healed. Righteous deeds are the exact same way. As a matter of fact, they're designed to be a light in the darkness. How many times have we seen that in the scripture? It's designed to be a light in the darkness. These things are objective facts, but they get interpreted kind of weirdly sometimes. Here's a group of Pharisees who know the scripture really well and know for a fact that what this guy said was true. There has never been a case of anyone being born blind being healed. They knew that. And they're still calling Jesus a sinner. Not from God. Why? Because they didn't want to. You can tell by their response. They had nothing left to go with except an ad hominem. You were born entirely in your sins and you're teaching us. They didn't deal with the fact at all. I'm going to stop at this particular point because we've got quite a bit more left to go with. But my point is this. I hope you're starting to see. And it works really well going from the physical miracles that display righteousness to the actual righteous deeds themselves. Okay? We can see very clearly from what we saw in 1 Peter, what we saw in Isaiah 62 and Isaiah 60, righteousness is designed to be seen, and it is seen. It's no doubt that people who are of the world look at the righteousness and they slander us, but eventually they're going to give glory to God because of it. When in the simple fact that you have something so objectively obvious, a man born blind and healed, and they still didn't accept that. So of course they're not going to do it with the righteous deeds, unless someone's a truth seeker. My point is that they do it with the things that are more intangible, like righteousness, along with something as stark as a man being born blind and being healed. Next week, what we're going to do is we're now going to actually go through and lay out the proof of the Spirit being given to us. Part of the way that we know that the Spirit has been given to us is by the deeds that we actually engage in. And we're going to bring it home next week. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are truly thankful for your scripture, for your word, the way you love us and care for us. Lord, I'm really thankful that you give us so many different ways to see you working in our lives. Because it does give us boldness when we create that conviction that the scripture is true, and then we can create the conviction, Father, through that scripture that we belong to you. And that we can see you working. We can be strong and courageous. Help us, Father, to do that in this lost and dying and dark world, so that we can glorify you in all that we do. Help us have a great week. We're thankful, Father, for everything you bless us with. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.